Just a word or two or maybe three or four. Some of you are asking about the magazine that I put out for women called Just Between Us. And just go to the website justbetweenus.com/org, I can't remember. And you'll find it, some of it online, and then there's a paper edition as well. It is for women who love and serve Jesus, and it goes to 68 countries. That's been my heart, to get writing going in other countries and get them doing their own magazine. And so it's very, very exciting, and it's to encourage us. So that's Just Between Us. And then others of you have said, where can we get listening to you? You can get a radio program every day free on tellingthetruth.org. tellingthetruth.org. And there's 1,000 sermon outlines, like the ones that we've been working off here on this series, which is Stuart's 40 years preaching. At Elmbrook, he'd always do an outline, and pretty full, right? And so if you want to do Romans or Colossians, you can download those all free. They go all over the world. People are putting them into their own languages, and that's our heart at the moment. Very exciting. And then the Briscoe Ministries, Inc. book thing, where you can get books that you can't find anywhere else because they're out of print. We put them back in. Okay, so that's that. That's that. Reminds me of when we got engaged. Now I have to tell you the story, right? Well, you know how different we are. Okay, so I'm Cambridge, I'm a word person, you know, literature, poetry, and all of this. And I always imagined when I would eventually meet the man of my dreams and we would get engaged. I always used to dream about what that would be like. Would it sound like Wordsworth or Milton or... Well, Stuart was a bank inspector, catching criminals in the bank. I told you that, I think, and I was teaching them in the classroom, okay. And so he was catching criminals in the bank in Liverpool, and he called me and said, I'll be in Liverpool, so maybe we could have lunch together. And in his mind, he had that this would be the perfect time to buy the ring. So in the rush hour, in the middle of Liverpool, I said, well, where are we going to go? And we only had a limited time. And he said, oh, I found there's a ring shop, and there's a ring that I know we want. We wanted one with three stones, Jesus in the middle, and Jill one side and Stuart the other. We knew what we wanted. And he said, I've seen one in this shop. And so we dashed, nearly got killed in this terrible rush hour in the heart of Liverpool. And I thought, well, now we've got 15 minutes left, never mind. And so we get back in the car, and I waited for these wonderful words. And he put it on my finger, and he said, well, Jill, that's that. Well, I thought, we've got a lifetime, you know, I can read poetry to him, and I can work on this. But, you know, years later, as I'm in mission at a camp, Cape and Ray, big castle, 300 kids, and unexpectedly, he's away most of the time, months and months on end, and really hurting with that. There were things that happened in my life where I needed to remember that promise. He'd said, that's that. And I leant very heavily on that promise. And suddenly they became very romantic words and very wonderful words, because I could trust that whether I ever saw him again, he would be true and faithful to me, because that was that. That's that. And on our 50th wedding anniversary, we're just about to have our 55th, on our 50th anniversary, a lot of people were saying, what's the secret of your long marriage, you know, and all of this? And he simply says, keep your promises and live a long time. That'll do it. That has nothing to do with anything. What's that?
You're telling the story.
Which part have I missed out?
Well, after I gave you the
ring. Oh, yes.
And I gave... Okay.
Yes, I'm sorry. I missed a bit. Okay. So he puts the ring on and he goes back to business, and then he picks me up and we go home. And my mother has a best friend who has a ring shop, and she, for some reason, has promised her we'll buy the ring from her. Okay, I did not know this. So I run into my place and shake my finger in Mum's, look. Oh, Jill, I promised Mrs. Cannell. I promised her, in fact, I'm just on the phone. Well, you tell her that you've got the ring through the phone at me. And I said, oh, Mrs. Cannell, I'm so sorry, but maybe next time.
Now you see why she conveniently left that piece out.
It's a great thing when we marry and...
What happened then?
He took me in his arms and he said, Jill, you forgot. There won't be a next time because that's that. Yes! Anything else? Oh, dear, dear, dear. It's wonderful when you can farm together. And I delight to see at camp, and particularly here, families, farming families and farming couples. And don't we ever pray that for our children, that they will marry well? And I know many of you have heartaches, even as I speak, because I've been here long enough to have conversations with you. It takes time to grow an oak tree, takes time to grow a teenager, takes time. Don't give up. Stay on your knees. Be formidable on your knees. It's what our job is as parents. But what an amazing thing when a family can be a farming family. And it's been our joy to partner together in that, in the fields of the world. The last piece that I want to share with you is the piece about the enemies of the farmer. And you know in all the Gospels the story how Jesus said the sower sowed, and some fell on shallow ground and had nowhere to hide, if you wish, and the birds came. And even if the birds didn't come because it was on stony ground, the birds came anyway. We were in, I think, Switzerland, I've mentioned this already, in a conference with Wycliffe missionaries from North Africa. And one of the ladies, I was teaching some of this material there, among other things, and one of the ladies said to me, Jill, where we are in North Africa, they don't have any mechanical anything, and so it's all by hand, and it's all family farming. Where they can farm. But what happens is the whole family goes out and sows the seed. And then in the morning, they're up before light. And they all have sheets or material of any sort in their hand. And the whole farming community is ready. And they wait. And she said, it is absolutely terrifying. On the horizon, the sky goes black. Absolutely black with birds. And the birds wait and watch until it's done. And they come, and she said, they cover the sun, it's like midnight. Can you imagine the horror of that? And this whole army of birds come because they know it's time, the seed has just been sown, and descend. And all the farming community takes these, they become living scarecrows with sheets or anything they can hand, and all day, those people run up and down the farm to shoo away the birds. That's a very frightening thought to me. But you know, that's what Satan does. As soon as he sees us sow the seed in somebody's heart or life, he's there. I was reminded of that when Stuart and I were working in Jordan with believers and then came back into Israel and then went back into Jordan. I have no idea why we did this, but we did it within 10 days, two or three times. And to get into Jordan from Israel and out of Israel to Jordan takes at least an hour and a half in one hut. And you go through Israel and into Jordan and you go through the young people who absolutely even take your mascara out and look in it in case there's something in it. And you're searched and all of this and you're questioned. And as we're coming back from Jordan into Israel, one of those times, the Christians in Jordan had given us some material, some books. And we also had some books of our own in Arabic. And they wanted us to take these books for Christians in Israel that they were working with. And Stuart said, they'll just take them off us. And they said, well, just try. See, maybe they won't. So we put them through, and there's these line, first of all, of Jordanian young soldiers, probably 18, 19, that keep those outposts. And all these books started going through, and I'm just waiting. And one of Stuart's, his autobiography with his photo on the back. No, it wasn't, because he hadn't written it then. It was a book with his photo on the back anyway. It was that way up. And so as the leader of these women, the captain of this team, was looking at these books, I picked it up and showed it her and said, he wrote this book. He wrote this book. And so she took it and she opened it. And she began to read it while all the other books were going and the women were looking in the pages and everything. And I begin to pray. And she just reads it and reads it. And then she steps aside and she turns the page and she doesn't stop reading it. So I am praying. And I heard the wings. I heard the wings of the birds. And it began to be a battle. And I just said to her, take it, please take it, our gift. Just take it. And she, you could see the battle. And she said, she didn't say anything, she just said, and turned around and went into a room and put it away. And I thought, thank the Lord. Well, they took all the ones they wanted and they let us take a few through. And now we've got to get into Israel. And Stuart is already arguing with this young girl who is being very awkward, more awkward than the other side. And I'm praying, hurry up. And I'm looking over my shoulder. And it went on. And the girl came back with the book in her hand. And she said to me, can I keep it? They won't let me keep it. And she had hold of it. And I had hold of the other end. And I kept saying, just take it. And she wouldn't let go. And you could, I tell you, those birds were all around and it was such a battle. And in the end, and I walked out and I wept. I wept because the devil won. The birds are there. And what we do is we have to remember to water immediately with prayer. And we have to do this battle. Every time we sow the seed, we pray. And we don't go home and have a party. We do some serious praying. The birds, Satan is ever there. And if it isn't Satan, as you know through the story, it's the weeds. And the weeds choke. And Jesus, in one of the Gospels, talks about the worries of this life. Oh dear, those sort of things. The things that can distract us and depress us and drive us to worry, the worries of this life or the riches of this life, which turn out to be a worry. It says in Ecclesiastes, there's a wonderful verse, I remember when I was writing about Ecclesiastes, that says, poor rich man, as soon as he lies down to sleep, his spirit sits up and worries. That's a modern translation. But what an illustration of trying to lie down to sleep and then you're sitting up worrying. And that can distract you. The devil, if he cannot destroy the seed with the birds in one way or another, will distract you. Will distract you from the thing you're listening to. Look at the kids in church. How many of them are texting these days while the sermon's going on? Have you noticed? Just turn around. And please would you be proactive and tell them to put it off. I don't care whose kid they are. You know, hey, come on. And even in Bible school when I'm teaching, or seminary even, with everybody now with one of these. I'm sitting at the back, Stuart's lecturing at the front, and two of them are playing cards. So we have all sorts of distractions that we didn't have 10 years ago, right? And the devil doesn't really, he'll use it all. God can use it, but the devil can use it too, those distractions. And then, of course, if it isn't the birds and it isn't the weeds and the worries, the concerns of this life, what was the other thing? Do you remember? The sun. Just the scorching sun. That's why the watering is so important. Because, you know, when the heat's on, if you wish, let me use it as an allegory. When the heat's on, then we forget about farming. And we attend to whatever pain it is, to whatever scorching situation, I'll use it in that way, has come into our lives. I think as we pray for our missionaries, we pray for ourselves, we pray as our churches, we pray for the evangelism, we pray for the camps, pray for Fort Wilderness, because the birds are here, folks, and the weeds are growing. As soon as we sow the seed, let me tell you, the sky is black. As soon as your camp counselor has finished devotions in that cabin, the sky is black. The birds are coming. He hates us. He hates our children. He hates our marriages. And he wants to destroy. And so what do? Well, the weapons of our warfare, Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit, he's the one. And as we sow to the Spirit, as we come like Jesus, as we get to know him more and more. And I would like to say, basically, that if we're going to see a harvest, if we're going to see God really bless the seed we sow and the prayers we pray and the work that we do in our lives, then you're never done with the battle until you're in heaven. Don't give up. There's no retirement. How can there be? How can there be? The more effective you become, the more you will be attacked, and your children. Somebody once said years ago to me, the wolf is around the shepherd's fold looking for the lambs of the shepherd. The more effective you become for Jesus, the more he will attack your children, the more he will attack you. And what we have to do is not waste the pain. Help the pain to make you a better farmer. Don't waste the pain, let it prove thee. Don't stop the tears, let them cleanse thee. Rest. Soon you'll be arriving in his arms. Don't waste the pain, let it drive thee deeper into God. He's waiting, and you should have come sooner. I wrote that in a plane, in a lot of pain once. Having to get off a plane and talk about faith when my world had just been shattered. And before I got off the plane, God had given me much about using pain. And actually, a little thought came into my head about childbirth, funnily enough. And the doctor saying to me, use the pain. When the baby is being born, excuse me, men, I'll have to use a feminine illustration here, but your wife will fully understand if she's had a baby. That pain begins, and they say you hit the pain ceiling, even though there's help for you in the West with pain. And it starts at the base of your feet, and oh, there's another one coming. And what do? You tense. Oh, no, right? And the more you tense, the less the baby will come. And so the whole thing is, relax, relax, has this doctor sitting by the side of the bed saying, relax, 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 relax. You try it, I said. But the more you relax and you use the pain, the baby will be born. It's the same with life. Use the pain, and the baby of faith will be born. Baby of trust will be born. So use the pain. That's why it says, those that go out weeping. One day, you'll come rejoicing. Never stop seed sowing. Never stop being other conscious, whatever's happening in your own life. And so the devil uses things that are happening within us to distract us or to stop us and just try to get us stay home and lick our wounds and mend or whatever. You know, there is therapy in forgetting yourself, in doing something for God. And I found that myself in many situations through the years, that there's nothing better than finding somebody worse off than you. Chinese proverb says, I was sad when I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Right? And if you continue to sow seed, you always find somebody worse off than you, next door or around the corner. It's therapy. So go put a bucket of seed over someone. And you'll come home rejoicing, even though the pain is still there. And so Jesus said, and James said, and I want to finish with this, at the back of, not the back, James 5, well, the end of his letter, verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is. Fruit of the Spirit is patience. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. A little bit further down, verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Job was the largest farm on earth. He had the largest farm on earth. He was the most important farmer on earth. His three friends were other farmers in the beginning of civilization, before anything, before Exodus, before the Ten Commandments. We have the book of Job in the middle of our Bible. It should be the first, and it will be in a chronological Bible. It's the first thing that ever happened after Eden and the human race beginning to come. And so he didn't have, you know, Moses hadn't been born for centuries yet. And so here is a man at the beginning of time. He's a farmer. And read his story. And you know what happened to Job. Finally, in the last chapter, he said, well, I've heard of you, but now my eye sees you. I get it. Now I know you in a way I could never have known you before. Know you in a way that I could never have known you before. He was a farmer. Read his story. Apply some of the principles that I've told you. He never quit farming. Never quit sowing seeds over anybody that came near him. And he was patient. They reckon it took 2 years, that whole story. Whoever sorted that out, it says in the books about Job and the commentaries about Job. His friends left home for 2 years in order to water and comfort Job. So they did a lot right before they started to do some things wrong. And they sat with Job, and they wept with Job, and they stayed with Job, and they talked with Job. And in the end, they all got blessed. Some of them got rebuked, but they all got blessed. And they went back to their farming, and civilization went on. And so We serve God in our own generation. Like David, he served God in his own generation and fell asleep. You can only serve God in your own generation. Are you serving him? Are you sowing? Are you farming? Don't let the devil stop you. Pray with me. Incidentally, I did, it's on two pages. There's your Bible study, but I wanted them to put this on the back of it. So there's two pages today. Let me just use the poem as I finish. Watching for the snatcher and weathering the weather and weeding out the worries on the farm. It's all part of living on God's estate on earth, protecting all his seeds from heat and harm. For there's an evil spirit who's intent on killing seeds that are planted by the farmhands in the fields. And all of us together, despite the wind and weather, need to work as one to multiply the yields. It's our responsibility to carry on the work while keeping calm and working hard all day. Though dark and storm and cold and heat and arrows aimed from Satan's seat, we'll farm the fields and please him come what may. So as we go out weeping and do without the sleeping, we'll sense his present strength and grace to bear. And as we work rejoicing, our joyful praises voicing, we'll meet him at the end in mansion fair. No bad or bitter weather then, we'll be with him forever when the sun will never set in that fair place. We'll everlasting stories tell of victories won and lives lived well, and heart joy as at last we see his face. Pray with me. Lord, we want to be your farmers. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful farmer. Paul said, only servants. I'm planting, Apollos is watering, but only you, Lord, can make things grow. And we remember that lesson above all. Only God can make things grow. We are totally dependent on you. But you have asked us, you have invited us, you have said, join me, join the Lord who is harvesting, it says in your word. You're in the fields, you're harvesting, you're inviting us to join you in this incredible privilege. So make us men and women, boys and girls after your own heart. Please, Lord. We love you, Lord. Amen.
All right, we have about just a little under half an hour left. And our task this morning is to talk about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, ladies and gentlemen, please fasten your seatbelts. Obviously, we're not going to do that. We're not even going to attempt it. I'd like us to think about the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Let's talk about joy this morning. I remember many years ago, we were down in the city of Guildford in the south of England. I'd completely forgotten about this, but we were in that same city just a couple of weeks ago on our way back in London from Africa. And we went down into Guildford and brought back many fascinating memories, because it was there that we started a whole new type of ministry called Coffee Bar Evangelism. And I won't go into telling you the story about that, but that all came about because we were confronting something that the churches seemed to be aware of but really didn't want to think about or didn't know what to do about it. And that was that we were losing a whole generation of young people, that they had absolutely no interest and no contact whatsoever with the church. And if churches talked about this lost generation at all, They simply sat together in their churches and complained about the young people and criticized the young people and said what was so wrong about the young people. And some of the churches, God bless them, were trying to interest the young people in coming in to church, but without any success at all. And we just began to look in the scriptures, and we noticed something very, very obvious, that the Bible does not say we should build churches and try to get unwilling people to come in. The Bible says that we should meet as communities of people, and in the strength of that gathering, we should scatter out to where the people are. And we could spend forever grumbling about the people who are unchurched, but what we need to be doing is quit grumbling and get out there among them and find out who they are, find out where they're at, and find out ways of relating to them, and then eventually finding out ways of communicating them. And the picture that we used was the picture of Jesus saying, "I will make you fishers of men." Now, I don't know much about fishing, and I never do go fishing. I don't have enough patience. If I don't get a bite in 30 seconds, I want to jump in and look, find out where the fish are. And so I'm no fisherman at all. But I do know two things about fishing. First rule of fishing is go where the fish are. That's a no-brainer. Second rule of fishing is use the bait they're feeding on. Use the bait they're feeding on. And so we applied that to the lost generation of young people in the 50s and 60s in England. And where were they? They were just hanging around, doing nothing much. But then they began to congregate in their coffee bars. And we discovered they had three interests. One was drinking coffee. The second one was listening to their music. It was the time when music took over our culture. It's hard for you younger people to realize this, but before the 50s, we didn't have music everywhere. I can't get off on that, but this happened in the 50s with the advent of the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, the Pretty Things. All those guys were in England. They were making waves, they were making recordings, and the kids were fascinated with the music. So they loved to drink coffee, and they loved to listen to their music, and they liked to grow their hair. Those were the three main interests. And we found that coffee bars were ideal for all three activities. They would get their hot, steaming coffee. They would listen to their music. The coffee would splash and produce a warm, damp atmosphere in which their hair would grow in voluminous fashion. So, guess what? It eventually occurred to us we shouldn't be sitting in church grumbling about those kids. Maybe we should quit going to church once in a while and go to the coffee bar and go and sit down with the kids. And that's what we started to do. And in Guildford, we got so intrigued with doing this that in the end, we found that the kids wanted to come and talk to us. And then we decided we'd do a survey of the young people of Guildford in Surrey. And we actually interviewed thousands of kids. And we took the results of our survey to the local newspaper. And they published it on the front page. And this was the start of coffee bar evangelism that spread all over the world. One of the questions we asked those kids right at the top of the list is, what are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? And the most common answer we got was, I want to be happy. I just want to be happy. Who would object to that? And if most people were strictly honest with themselves, I would say way up the top of the list of their hopes and dreams is, I just want to be happy. Now, I'm not going to talk about happiness this morning because we confuse happiness and joy. Now, let me explain the difference to you. Now, some of you have heard me use this before, but let me use it again. Happiness depends on happenings. It's very interesting. In Old English, there was a word that was just a little word, H-A-P, hap, hap. And hap meant luck. And so they would say, as was his hap, such and such a thing happened to him. And as a result of his hap, certain things happened, and the end result was happiness. But it all is determined on hap or happenings. Happiness depends on happenings. Now, if your happenings happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you're happy. But if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you are happiness depends on happenings. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a human being whose overriding concern is to be happy to do what is necessary to be happy, and that is organize their happenings so that their hap is good? Is it possible for us to do that? And the answer is some of the time, in some of the ways. But in the end, you know as well as I do, we cannot dictate our happenings. We cannot control our circumstances. We can alleviate them. We can massage them. We can do certain things for them. But in the end, happenings happen to happen that we do not want to happen. Then what happens? We're unhappy. So in other words, if happiness is our goal or one of our major goals, then we've got to come to terms with the fact we're going to fail in achieving that goal. You're not going to do it. Now, I want to explain to you what joy is. Joy is happiness that is unrelated to happenings. So it doesn't matter if they happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, or they don't. Joy transcends happenings. Now, if the problem is happenings that we cannot control, and therefore happiness is often in short supply, it seems to me the subject we should be interested in is joy that transcends happenings. You say, well, is this realistic? And the answer, I believe, is yes. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now then, you remember the two alternatives that Paul is talking about here. He says we can live in the flesh or we can live in the spirit. That's what we're doing, all of us, one or the other. And then we live according to the flesh or according to the spirit. Now, if we live according to the spirit, the evidence of that is what? The fruit of the spirit. And the fruit of the spirit is joy. So the people who are spirit people are people who exhibit a quality of joy that is a constant regardless of their happenings. Now, obviously, sometimes sometimes they'll feel a bit better than other times. Sometimes, obviously, they'll be worried about things. But instead of being way up and down, governed totally by our happenings, we find that the work of the Spirit is such that we're governed by something entirely different that produces joy. I would describe joy as a deep-rooted sense of well-being, regardless of circumstances. A deep-rooted sense of well-being, regardless of circumstances. Now, for the sake of time, let me just take you to a passage of Scripture, and I'll show you some of the dimensions of joy that are the result of the Spirit's work in our lives. And I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice. There it is. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our... Excuse me. Well, in this version, it says in our sufferings. That can't be right, can it? Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Oh, there he is again, whom he has given us. So what it's saying here is we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we also rejoice in our sufferings. All right, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See what that passage is about? Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Now, if you see a word like that repeated three or four times in a passage, a good rule of biblical exegesis is there's a pretty good chance that's what this text is about. And I would submit to you, that's what this text is about. It's about joy. It's about rejoicing in various circumstances. All right, very, very quickly, I'm going to give you an outline here, some seed thoughts on it, and then you can work on it yourself. Starts out by saying, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice. We rejoice. Of course we do. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying is this: the basis of joy, as opposed to the basis of happiness, which is your happenings that you can't control, the basis of joy is something that God has done. Well, what's he done? Well, he has made it possible to declare that I have been justified through faith. Secondly, he has said, I am finally at peace with God. Thirdly, he has said, and you now stand in grace. You're justified by faith. You have peace with God. You stand in grace. It says absolutely nothing to do with your happenings. It has everything to do with what God has done. Now, I think it stands to reason that if our lives are governed by the ups and downs and ins and outs of our happenings that we cannot control, there's going to be a marked degree of uncertainty in our lives. If, on the other hand, our lives are predicated on the faithfulness of God and what He has done, then there's much better chance of there being stability and certainty and assurance and a deep-rooted sense of well-being, joy. Now, what does it mean to be justified through faith? This is a term that is borrowed from the law courts, where you're brought into the law courts and you're charged with an offense. You stand before the judge and the evidence is presented. The judge considers the evidence and reaches a verdict. And the verdict is either guilty or not guilty. To be justified by faith is to stand in the court of God, where the evidence of my life is presented to Him. He considers the evidence of my life and He reaches a verdict. And the verdict that He reaches is either guilty or justified. For justified means to be declared not guilty. Now, always remember that. Justified means to be declared not guilty. So here's my situation. I stand in the court of God. The evidence of my life is presented. Now, there are four potential areas that are included in the charge against me. There's a thing called sin, there's a thing called trespass, there's a thing called iniquity, and there's a thing called guile. Sin is failing to do what I'm required to do. Sin is a failure to do what I'm required to do. Actually, the root meaning of the word in the original language is of an archer firing an arrow from a bow, not having the strength to stretch it properly, and so the arrow falls short of the target all the time. That's what sin is. What's the target? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. There's the target. We get it fresh every morning. We get a new quiver full of arrows of opportunity every morning. God gives us the arrow of a new day, and He says, go for it, guys, and in the evening we'll collect your arrows. And in the evening, it's rather embarrassing. Some of the arrows got a bit closer than the others, but they're all sticking in the sand, not in the target. That's sin. Trespass is the opposite of sin. Sin is failing to do what I'm required to do. Trespass is insisting on doing what I'm forbidden to do. It's also called transgression. We're familiar with the word trespass. I remember going for a walk with my dad on a sunny summer's afternoon in England. I remember it so clearly. It was the only sunny summer's day of my childhood in England. And as we were walking along, we came to a fence, and on the fence, there was a big sign which said, trespassers will be prosecuted. And I said to my dad, what does trespassers will be prosecuted mean? And he said, it means if you climb over that fence, you will be propped up and shooted. Now, I discovered subsequently that his definition of prosecuted was faulty. His problem was he had a British sense of humor. and it's in my genes. But his definition of trespass was absolutely correct. It's climbing over the fence. It's moving into forbidden territory. So you see the problem here. Sin is failing to do what I'm required to do. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. I haven't done it. And trespass is insisting on doing what I've been told not to do. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And Scripture says the law was given to show latent sin within us, because it's only when we're told not to do something that we suddenly have an inordinate desire to do it. So I stand in the court of God, and they bring out the record of sin, and they bring out the record of trespass. Not good. And then they get into iniquity and guile. Iniquity is perverting that which is good. Look at all the good things that God has given us, and look what we've done to them. Look at how much of that pristine creation God created in the beginning, and he called it shalom. Look at what we've done with it. That's iniquity. And guile is projecting what is false. So add the four things together. Failing to do what I'm required to do, insisting on doing what I'm forbidden to do, perverting, polluting what is good, and projecting what is false. There's the evidence against me. God considers the evidence and reaches a verdict. I don't have a leg to stand on. So how in the world can I ever say I have been justified by faith, declared not guilty? Well, notice the word I skipped over there, justified by faith. For there is an advocate. There is one who is called a parakletos. That means an attorney who stands beside you in the court. And his name is Jesus. And he says, Father, there is one other point of consideration, and it is this, that you will remember, of course, that we together ordained that the sin of the whole world should be placed on me, and that I would become a sin offering for the whole world, including Stuart Briscoe here. And he, by faith, has freely admitted that he doesn't have a leg to stand on, and he doesn't come here demanding justice. He comes here begging for mercy and claiming your grace by faith. And the Father smiles and says, then on the basis of what you have done as his substitutionary atonement, Stuart Briscoe, I declare you not guilty, justified by faith. And I say, yay! Joy. Joy. And it has absolutely nothing to do with my circumstances. All right, now in the same way, and I don't have time to go into all the details here, you notice what else he says. He says we have peace with God. All right, that's referring to the fact that we have had, as we've gone into the sin, the trespass, and the iniquity, and the guile stuff, we have just lived a lifestyle of opposition to God, resistance to God. Sometimes it has been passive resistance. Sometimes it has just been a cold ignoring of him. Sometimes it has been an outright in-your-face resistance to God. But it's been an enmity thing. It's been an enmity thing. And now we've had a change of heart. Peace has been declared. Yay! What a relief! And then it says, and we stand in grace. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. and we wade around in it, and we're sheltered by it. And it goes ahead of us and it comes behind us. And on the left hand, on the right hand, we just stand in grace. We are in an environment of grace where God is constantly giving of himself what we don't deserve.
Yay!
We rejoice in our spiritual position. All right, quickly. We also rejoice in our present problems. We also rejoice in our present problems. Now you say, this is weird. Well, it is, if you don't read it carefully. What does he say? Verse 3, not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings. The word is pressures, actually, stresses. Anybody stressed? Anybody already dreading going back to work and all the stress? And what a relief it's been here to get rid of all the stress. You see? Okay, gear up, folks, you're going back. This is what it says. Not only so, we also rejoice in all our stress. All our stress. Why? Because we feel so good about it. This stress feels so good. I just enjoy this stress so much. You should enjoy this stress, and we could be all stressed out together. Because that's what it said. We rejoice in our stress because we feel. Oh, excuse me, I read it wrongly. Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know. It's absolutely nothing to do with feelings. It's what you know. We live in our emotions far too much. We do not live in our minds being saturated with his truth. We rejoice in our stresses. Why? Because we know for a fact that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope or confidence. Now, I don't have time to go into all that. But you know that's true. Now, you get into working out. As you spend time working out, the old long line, and some people argue about it, but we know what they mean. No pain, no gain. Is there any pain in lifting more than you were going to lift normally and running further than you would normally run? Is there any gain in physical fitness? Of course there is. God says, I want you to grow up. I want you to be spiritually fit. And guess what? I'm going to allow you some suffering, some pain, so that you can learn endurance, so you can learn perseverance, so you can learn confidence, because you know that I am controlling it. And all the time, even as I permit these things to come into your life, I am whispering, the Holy Spirit is with you. I love you. And we say, if you love me, could you ease off the stress a little bit? And he said, oh, no. I love you so much. And we learn to rejoice in it. Why? Because we're masochists? No. We learn to rejoice in it because we know. We know what God's doing. And we know that he's giving us opportunities to actually grow up. Have you ever noticed that the qualities that we admire most in people, courage, endurance, patience, all these things, they're all related to suffering. It's funny, but these are the qualities that we look for in reliable, faithful people. They've gone through the mill, they've been tested and tried, they are quality. And that's why we don't say, oh God, get this off my back. That's a Western thing. We spend a lot of time in the East, the Far East, the Middle East. And the philosophy there is so incredibly different. The philosophy of the West, as far as suffering is concerned, is God, I'm hurting, get this off my back. And in the East, it is, Lord God, I'm hurting. Strengthen my back to bear this burden. What's the better way of going? Get it off my back or strengthen my back? Well, I'll let you decide on that. But the biblical view is straightforward. So, we rejoice in our spiritual position. Justified by faith, peace with God, standing in grace. We rejoice in our present sufferings. Not only so, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right, go back if you can, a few hours, a few long, long hours of me talking to you this week, to the very first talk, and we talked about the four key words. Now, this is a stupid thing to do. Can you remember what they were? Oh, joy. Creation, fall, redemption. Where does it all end? Glory. All right? We rejoice in hope of the glory. What does that mean? Well, hope means a whole lot more than, oh, hope. Hope in this context means overwhelming confidence. We're overwhelmingly confident that as we have put together and have yielded and embraced to this whole wonderful story of the gospel of creation, fall, redemption, and glory, we have arrived at a point of unassailable confidence that because God has begun a good work in us, He will complete it. And the ultimate is glory. Folks, that's where you're heading if you started the journey. And you can be confident in that. Oh, joy. Oh, joy. Now, some people will say, that's pie in the sky when you die. And I say, you're dead right. And when I die, I'd rather have pie than no pie. But people then will say, well, religion is just a crutch. And I'll say, quite right. And if I've broken my leg, I'm interested in nothing else than a crutch. And the simple fact of the matter is this, I'm broken, and I need a crutch. And I need assurance, and God has given it to me. And I look at my life now, and I get up in the morning, and I say, Lord, here we've got another day together. Now, Lord, there are two possibilities today. I've just figured them out. Possibility number one, I'll live. Possibility number two, I won't. In which case, I'll die. I've been thinking about this, Lord, and I've decided for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Yay! Let's go. Joy. Hope in the glory of God. All right. And then the final thing is, and not only so, we rejoice in God. Now you think about that. We rejoice in God. We look in our spiritual position, justified by faith, peace with God, stand in grace. And then we look into the hope that we have in the future. And I was talking about this years and years ago here in America. I remember it was one of my first trips to America almost 50 years ago. And I said, you know, sometimes our Christianity is a little like an old bedstead. It's rock solid at both ends, but boy, does it sag in the middle. So, I go, yeah, I'm justified by faith. I have peace with God. I stand in grace. And yes, I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. My problem is right now. Right now. And that's where, of course, it says, not only so we rejoice in our sufferings, it's right now. I remember a lady coming to me, and she said, Stuart, I have a problem listening to what you're saying. I said, what's problematic for you? She said, well, I have a sag in my middle. And I wonder if you could do anything about the sag in my middle. And I looked at her and I said, no, I'm sorry, madam. I can't. I deal with spiritual issues. But we can certainly do something about that. And I want you to know something. That the basis of your joy is your spiritual position. And the second basis of your joy is your future prospects. And the third reason for your joy is the knowledge of what God is allowing and achieving in your sufferings. And the fourth basis of your joy is God Himself. He is so good. So, I hope you have a happy day. I think it's the 4th of July today, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not big on 4th of July for for rather obvious reasons, but I don't know if anybody's said anything to you today. Happy 4th of July. Have they? Happy 4th. I trust that your 4th of July will be full of joy. Full of joy. On that first trip to America, another lady came up to me. She said, Mr. Briscoe, do you have a 4th of July in England? And I said, no, madam, we go straight from the 3rd to the 5th. On that happy note, have a good day.